We're going to be in Acts chapter 24, so let me pick up in the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 23 where we left off last week. Let me begin reading in verse 32 of chapter 23. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Really, every verse, everything you've written, every chapter, every book, here to teach us about your love for us, what Jesus has done for us, how we can walk victorious with you. And Lord, what we're going to study today, continued passages that are a blessing, intended to be a blessing to us, to show us how to live victoriously and stand firm in the midst of great trials in our lives as we stand for you. And Lord, you're worth it. Every sacrifice we could ever make, you're worth it. And so Lord, would you just minister to us today and have Paul's life come to life for us. And Lord, as we look at those around him and it's seemingly nobody being honest around him, Lord, and yet Paul stood firm for you and never lost sight of you. So thank you, Lord. Just again, Lord, give life to this passage. We invite the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, that this passage would have all of its intended impact upon our lives. And we submit to you and surrender to you for these purposes. And Lord, as always, we love, Lord, your church in this town. We pray wherever your church meets. And your word is open that teachers would teach you with great boldness and your church would fall more in love with you today. So bless this community now, Lord, and not just this room. Bless us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you were here last week, you know, as we looked through Acts chapter 23, we saw Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, this most powerful religious ruling body in the nation at this point, and tremendous power, and the way they even handled themselves, all about intimidation, and Paul stood before them, and things went a little weird, and then after he got out of there, they worked up a plot to kill him, and some 40 men had banded together in this vow that they wanted to basically have Paul be brought to the Sanhedrin, and then they were going to ambush the soldiers on the way, and they're just going to try to take him out. There was a tremendous hatred for Paul and for the things of God. And, of course, then the Lord showed his sovereignty and his power by allowing for Paul's nephew to overhear the story of this vow that they made. And so he came and told the commander. And God in his sovereignty and power made sure that the commander protected Paul. And he took I think it was overkill. It's almost like the Lord's sense of humor here. 40 men trying to kill Paul. And he rounds up 470 soldiers to protect him. Talk about overkill, but our God is way more powerful than the enemy. And so we always know that we're more than conquerors through Christ as we serve him. And so he escorted him all the way up to Caesarea. And so we're going to pick up the scene where he is in Caesarea before his accusers. And I want to remind us very briefly of some of the main lessons we looked at last week. And one of the main lessons was God in his power will allow us to go through trials. He'll allow us to struggle and go through hard things. And in fact, let me remind us of some of the reasons from the book of James why the Lord allows us to go through trials. We're told in James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And here's why. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I just wish we live in the world of microwave everything, right? And I wish there was this, just add water, put in the microwave, and instant maturity in the Lord. And it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. We look at all of the people in the Bible and the many years. I think of Joseph, 13 years as a slave and imprisoned, to be able to have the character that's needed to be a great leader in this world and not be prideful and all of the things that go with that. So the Lord will allow us to go through trials and struggles and all these things. We need the wisdom to handle it properly. And I think the Lord just wants us to drive home, and I think me, as He's been speaking to me about this passage, about the need to have character in the Lord. And it only comes from the Lord. It comes from these struggles. It comes from these trials. You know, the old saying, no pain, no gain. There's truth to that spiritually. As we walk with the Lord, and we need some resistance to draw close to the Lord and know He'll never leave us nor forsake us, not cave in those moments. And we're going to see seemingly just, I'm going to point out all of the major, there's several character flaws in seemingly every character in what we're going to study except for Paul. And it's very important for us to know this because the Lord has called us to be salt and light to this world. And here's the great problem. I just want to say it up front. The reason this message is so important is because if we miss this lesson, maybe you've been witnessing to your co-worker, your friend, your neighbor, and then you start going through a trial and you're whining and moaning. And that's going to mess up your witness pretty bad. Because if this God you believe in is so all great and all powerful, and then you're whining and moaning the next minute, well, I don't want to believe in that God. He doesn't have the power to take care of you. Why would I put my faith in Him? And so this is a big deal here as we watch Paul. And we're not the great things. We don't see 1 ounce of whining or moaning from Paul. He's just going to stay steadfast and enduring in the things of the Lord. So I just want to challenge us today. Where are we on that scale of character being built in our lives? Do we really, really trust the Lord when the chips are down, when things are tough, when it's hard? And are we still going to speak about the grace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the hope of the Lord that He gives us? Well, Paul will. And so let's pick up in verse 1 and notice, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. So here comes the high priest. Now, I don't know about you, but I just really believe this has to be some special kind of hatred for the high priest to travel 65 miles in this day to see that Paul gets his just desserts or whatever it is he thinks he did. He wants him dead. No doubt about that. So what kind of hatred do you have to have? I mean, a guy in that position to travel that far when he could have easily sent other people to represent him, he has a special hatred. And the world, I mean, they're going to come against us and they're going to hate us. And these people, they're willing to do anything, say anything, and the world's very much that way. You know, it's interesting to me when I look at Jesus and the way He treated the religious leaders. And we think of Jesus being gentle and mild, and He is that. But when He talked to religious leaders, when He talked to men who claimed they represented Him and misrepresented Him, He was not gentle. It was a needed abruptness. In fact, in John 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and this man is a Pharisee, "You are of your father the devil." Wow. I mean, let that sink in. You think you're the most religious man, spiritual man in the nation, you're of your father the devil. And He said, "And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. And this is the scene. These liars, these religious leaders. And it really just comes because you can be very religious and not know the Lord. It's important to know that. You go to church your whole life and not know the Lord and be very, very confused. So Ananias comes and he brings some others with him. He brings elders. He brings this lawyer, Tertullus. He must have been quite a speaker for them to pick him. And, you know, I feel sorry for the guy, really, because he has no case. I mean, you can talk all the bluster you want. When you've got no case, bluster is all you got. You know, just this louder words. There's this old funny saying about a pastor that's in the middle of a message and he'd write little notes on the side. And he got to one point and it says in his wrote, he wrote, this point is weak. Kind of raise your voice a little more at this point, right? Just get a little more demonstrative. Well, here's Tertullus. He's going to bring these weak charges. And so here he is. He gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, and I'm going to point out 3 character flaws. You might find more. But the first thing we're going to see in him is flattery. Flattery. The Lord's not happy with flattery. When you try to butter somebody up to try to get something out of them, that's a form of manipulation. We're not to do that as Christians. We're not to flatter people. We're not to say things that aren't appropriate. And so, the Lord even warns us about flattery in Proverbs 20, verse 19. The Lord says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Don't do it. Now, look at this flattery. I mean, you talk about, wow. Look at what he says. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And you just want to throw up, really, if you understand the context here. It's interesting. These religious leaders loathed the Roman occupation. Hated them with a passion that they didn't have all the rights they felt they should have as a nation. And this man, Felix, who they're standing in front of, was particularly cruel. He is so cruel, he's going to have his position removed by Rome, who's cruel. They're all into their own level of cruelty. And even among their levels of cruelty, he loses his position because he's too cruel even for Rome. This is the guy they're dealing with. And so that's who they're talking to. And he's talking about how great you are. I mean, I just wonder, did he roll his eyes? Is that what created the nevertheless in verse 4? And did Felix finally say, "Enough already. I know you hate me. Let's get on with it. Come on." It's just really, really pretty ridiculous as he begins to lay out this case. Well, then the next character flaw, he's willing to be a blatant liar. Notice that he brings three charges against Paul in verses 5 and 6. "We have found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." That's just simply not true. First off, notice he called him a plague. That word plague means troublemaker or nuisance. But I think this guy, he is a very bright attorney. And he doesn't have a case, but he certainly knows the right buzzwords to use to get the maximum impact of his accusations. Because then he says, and I think the key words here are the next words, he says he's a creator of dissension. I think Kenneth Wiest helps us a little bit. He's a great Greek translator. He translated this verse, and he said he would have translated it this way. "We found him to be a pest and a plague," and here it is, "and an instigator of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the Roman Empire." So, if you want to get a Roman governor excited, you talk about insurrection. You talk about words that think where you reckon the word treason and unrest and all of these things. And those are the words that he is choosing to use. Now, I do find it a little interesting because Paul is very much innocent of these charges. Ironically, because he's preaching the gospel, there's kind of a spiritual truth to this, right? The gospel creates division. And we can forget that. Because Jesus was so intolerant when it came to the truth, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," well, that's it. He's the way. You have to make a decision. Either you're for him or you're against him. You're with him or you're not. You put your faith in him or you haven't. There is no on the fence with Jesus. You must make a stand. And so the gospel, just by the very presenting of the gospel, creates division. In fact, it's interesting, in Luke 12, Jesus said, we think of him as being mild, but he said, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." The gospel brings division. It separates family members. It separates friends. It does all kinds of things. That's not the separation. Paul had come to Jerusalem because he loved them and wanted to bring this message of hope and peace and bring people to Christ. So this first accusation, creator of dissension, no, it's wrong. He is not doing that. Notice the second accusation. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And I mean, ringleader, who wants to be called a ringleader? And that's another instigator type word, right? But I think the most important word of this second accusation is the word sect. Sect. I think that's the big word. In fact, it's even more interesting. The word is the Greek word that we get our English word heresy from. It's heresias. And so he's basically calling what Paul believes a heresy. And the reason I believe he was bringing this accusation is very simply this. Under Roman law, it's very well established in history that when the Romans conquered a people, they would allow existing religions to stand and go on. But if you're a new religion, that was disallowed, illegal, and you could even have your life taken from you for that. And so what I think these religious leaders are doing is, even if I can't find Paul guilty of something, if I can convince the Roman officials this is a new religion, it will be outlawed. That would be great in their mind. And Paul is going to have a brilliant response to this in the midst of his attempts to share the gospel in his defense. So this is what he secondly accused him of. Of course, notice, of the sect of the Nazarenes. Nazareth didn't have a good reputation in this day, but Jesus is the Nazarene that's being referred to. And then thirdly, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. No, he did not. If you remember, he went peacefully into the temple to join in a vow with some Jews to show his love for them. As I mentioned a couple of chapters ago, I think Paul shouldn't have gotten involved in that vow, but he did. But he was always peaceful in all of it. And so notice what we wanted to judge him according to our law. So there's the challenges. That's what they brought. Those are the charges they bring against Paul. And so character flaw number two. Not only did he use flattery, not only did he lie, but the third one, I think he plays the victim. Just my opinion. Look at verse 7. Now, I don't want to overdo this. I don't know if you ever try to put yourself into a scene. It's very important to try to do that in a passage and to go, what was it like in the culture of the day? But notice this. I tend to think he had this sob voice. He probably didn't. I was like, is he moaning and whining? I mean, verse 7. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Well, I mean, all we're trying to do is beat him to death. That's all. And you took him from him. It's just ridiculous. They were thoroughly in control until they came and took him away. Now, if you remember the story, he's in the temple peacefully carrying on with his vow. Some Jews from Asia find him there, and they made all kinds of assumptions, all wrong, that he had violated the temple. They drag him out of there. They're beating him to death, literally. And the commander in Antonia Fortress, right there, hears about the commotion, runs out and rips Paul out of the crowd, just to stop them from killing him when they had no right to. And here's this guy, this Tertullus, acting like, poor old me, trying to kill this guy. And it's really amazing, because notice, to say we're trying to judge him according to our law in verse 6 is a blatant lie, because under the law of Moses, you needed the testimony of two or more witnesses. They didn't have that. They didn't care about the law of Moses. They're just lying here. They just want him dead, and so they're blaming it on Lysias. And then, not only that, commanding his accusers to come to you, Lysias did this to us. By examining himself, you yourself may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And you got to admit, this takes some backbone to tell the Roman governor, I can't give you a charge that sticks. Why don't you question him? Maybe you'll find something that sticks. It's just crazy. He has not made his case at all. And on top of that, even other the religious men that are in this entourage with him, they're going along with the lie. And so they're maintaining these things were so unbelievable. It really is unbelievable. Now, I ask, because it's important to stop and ask at this moment, if you were in Paul's shoes, you know you're wrongly held, wrongly accused, would you be mad at God at this point? Would you be upset at the Lord for allowing you to be in this situation? Would you be spewing all kinds of hatred or animosity towards these men who accused you? Would you be mad at the Romans for allowing it to happen? Or would you be trusting God and saying, you know what, all I really care about is that God is honored here. And so this issue of character, we've just seen three character flaws in Tertullus. We don't see one ounce of a character flaw in Paul. He's not going to ruin his testimony. That's why Paul is such a tremendous shining example to us as Christians of power under pressure. How to get through a trial victorious, because I think Paul never let his eyes lose sight of his eternity. What Jesus has done for me, he is worth it. He's worth it. You know, we can forget this today too, that we sit in a country that's still pretty tolerant of Christianity. But we need to know there are many Christians today to wake up, their lives are at risk the moment they wake up. Even when they're sleeping, they're at risk. And to go out and stand for Jesus today is putting their lives at great risk. And Christians are dying today in this world. And persecution is coming to our world. It will come eventually. I'm surprised at the speed with which the vitriol towards us is rising. And I look at it and I don't have the audacity to say I'll be faithful, then I have the audacity to say God will be faithful to me to be strong enough to do the right thing in the moment. And so we're going to trust the Lord. Well, Paul did it. And so Paul's our shining example. So Paul, after the governor had needed him to speak, answered and said, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Isn't that glorious? No manipulation, no flattery. You've been a judge for a few years. You kind of know your way around the ropes. I'm glad you're hearing my case. And here he goes with his case. And in effect, he kind of gives a bit of an argument for himself in verses 11 to 13. But I think then he gets to the meat of what he really wants to say. But notice what he first says. He says, "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." I like that his first argument is, I arrived there 12 days ago. How in the world could I have committed all of these treasonous acts of insurrection? 12 days. Oh, by the way, half the 12 days I've been here in Caesarea. I mean, you go back and do the math. He arrived there, was greeted warmly. He entered into a vow the next day for 7 days, but it ended short. Maybe went 5 days into that vow. Then he was dragged out, almost killed, and then got to speak his personal testimony the next day in front of the Sanhedrin. And by that night, he's being dragged all the way up to Caesarea for 5 days. He's at about day 13. It was 12 days ago. There he was in Jerusalem. And I really just wanted to bless my people. So how could I have committed this in 12 days? And he knows he's got them. Next verse, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. They have not one ounce, not one shred of evidence against me. I wasn't inciting any riot of any kind in the city or in the temple. I've done nothing wrong. And he says in verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. He knows he's right. And this is where I wonder what's in the mind of Tertullus here. I'm this great lawyer, and I know I've got no case. And I'm just playing on emotion here and big words and hoping to get these leaders. But here's where I don't know about you, but here's where I fall in love with the Apostle Paul all over again in terms of, man, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. Look at what he does. He's going to actually throw these pithy little statements in about what God has done for him. And I just love it. And this is where I would submit to you that verse 14 to 16 wouldn't be in here if it weren't for him having kept his eyes properly on the Lord, if he didn't have the character that's needed. There's no character flaws here in Paul, not in this scene. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And so notice what he says. But this I confess to you. And what I really love, what I think he's doing, is he basically just said, it's unequivocal. I am innocent. But if you want to convict me of something, I will plead guilty. Here's what it is. And he's going to start talking about the Lord. And it's so glorious. That's where there's not the whining, not the moaning. And again, ask yourself, what would you have said? So I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. He says, if you want to find me guilty, Felix, I'll admit it readily. I am guilty of this heresy of believing all that's written in the law and the prophets. Wow. I mean, just what an amazing man. Now, I think he's doing something other. Paul is so brilliant. I can chalk this up to his brilliance, but I think it's the brilliance of much greater brilliance of the Holy Spirit. Because notice that by saying that I am guilty of this believing in the way, that's because Jesus, I am the way. In Acts chapter 9 was the first time we were told they followers of Christ call themselves the way. But what I think he's doing is he's disintegrating the argument, the second accusation brought against him, that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Because Rome didn't accept new religions, notice what he says here. I'm guilty of this way called a sect, but notice what he says. This sect basically came out of worshiping the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. What he's really saying in my mind is, this new covenant I'm under, it is nothing more than the fulfillment of the old covenant. It's nothing new. And I think he's making this brilliant argument and bringing in the hope of God. And at the same time, he is disintegrating their argument. This is a new religion. This should be allowed. This is what the Jews have been preaching for thousands of years through all of the Old Testament prophets. That a Messiah would come and you can put your faith in him. And so I think he's trying to disintegrate that argument. At the same time, he's bringing hope. And here's the real hope. Verse 15, I have hope in God. Now, I wonder, did Paul pause right after that phrase, I have hope in God, to get the look on Felix's face? Felix didn't know anything about a hope in God. His hope was in Caesar and man and all that that'll never get you to eternity, to the right place. My hope is in God. Oh, by the way, they believe in this hope in God. They're very confused, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And he even brings in the part of the gospel. There's only two main parts of the gospel. Jesus died for you and he rose for you. That's it. He died for you because we're sinners. Every one of us needed a Savior. So he went as a perfect Lamb of God and died, and then he rose for us to offer us life. But notice there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. They're different. The just, that's you and I, believers in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, there's a resurrection of the just. Isn't that great? And when you stand before him, there's no judging you based on the deeds that are written in the books. Your only requirement is, oh, you're in the book of life. You're in, child. Come on in. But if you're being judged as one that has not put your faith in Christ, you're going to stand in the resurrection of the unjust. Here's a description of this resurrection of the unjust in Revelation chapter 20. He says, I saw the dead. That's how the Lord refers to unbelievers. They're spiritually dead. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's what we're written in. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So the books of the deeds, that's who the unjust are being judged by. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And Paul is laying out these wonderful statements that there is in fact a resurrection of the dead. And then he even goes on to say, I mean, you talk about the ultimate wonderful statements that you'd hope would create light and salt in a life and a hunger for the things of God. This being so, because there's a resurrection, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, I have to believe that did something in the heart and the mind of Felix to say, I have a clear conscience before God and men. Now, we can get at some level. Most people can say, I have a clear conscience before men at some level. We've all sinned against each other. But in the courtroom, he's in a courtroom setting. Most people can say, I've not done anything worthy of going to jail, so I have a clear conscience before men. But you know Felix couldn't say, I have a clear conscience toward God. And to have this kind of relationship with the Lord should have just drawn something out of Felix. And so I literally believe Paul, yeah, he brought the defense about his innocence, but I think his bigger concern in standing in his defense is presenting the option and the wonderful opportunity for Felix to turn to the Lord. I think that's what he's more concerned with, was his eternity. And so he lays that out. It is so glorious. And then he even goes back a little bit to another argument. After many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He's saying, I didn't come here for stirring up any insurrection. I came because I love my people. It said there was a famine in the land in this day, and so Paul had been gathering funds from Gentile churches to bring and bless the believers in Jerusalem, and that's why he came, not to start a fight. And he said, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia, now he points out his actual accusers, they found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with tumult, and they thought that they ought to have been here before you to object if there is anything, had been anything against me. And so what Paul's really saying now is, this Tertullus here and the high priest, they're not an eyewitness. Not a one of them witnessed when I was there in the temple. It was the Jews from Asia that were unhappy with me. And where are they? Under Roman law, you had a right to face your accusers. In fact, if you look ahead, please, chapter 25, verse 16. Notice there, later Festus, the next governor, is going to say, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face. Where are the accusers? I mean, he has annihilated the case Tertullus has brought. He is clearly innocent. And so where are they? Where are these accusers? And so he says, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing, what are their accusations? What's the wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And here's where, once again, I'm convinced personally, Paul was more concerned about Felix and his salvation than even was his own well-being. Because notice he ends with talking about the resurrection again. He says, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out. And he's basically saying, I am guilty of this. I stood among them, said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, that's why I'm being judged here this day. Wow. So would we stand like this for our Lord? Would we say, Lord, you are in control. You've bought me. You've paid for me. I am yours. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price. Whatever you put me in, whatever situation, whatever scenario, Lord, I will stand firm for you. That's what Paul did. Well, notice what happened. And by the way, Felix should have let him go. He's totally innocent. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. Now, he had a pretty accurate knowledge. We're going to find out in a minute. His wife is Drusilla, who's a Jewish woman. So he, having lived here in the area of Israel for a while, he has some knowledge of the Jewish tradition and the Jewish religious system. And so having some knowledge, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Now, Tertullus is probably, his mind's probably spinning. He knows his case has been destroyed. But I wonder if he's a little worried here. Right? If Lysias knew that I talked about how he violently took us out of our hands, he knows that's not true. If Lysias was standing there, would he have said that the way he did? I wonder. So anyway, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told them not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And this is another indictment of Felix, because why did he give him liberty if he's guilty of something? It's further proof that there's a sense that he is innocent. But here's the maybe the greatest, most exciting part of this whole chapter. Again, I asked, do we have the character to not destroy our witness in the midst of a trial? Here's where it was all worth it, I think, to Paul. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Can you believe it? This really cruel man keeps calling Paul to himself so Paul can share the gospel with him. It's amazing. Now, we're going to find out in a moment his motives are completely wrong, but at least he's calling him to himself. And he's hearing the gospel. In fact, we're told what Paul shared with him in a very high-level overview as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now look at those three things. Righteousness. You know what Paul's telling him. You're not righteous, Felix. Only Jesus is righteous. He's the only righteous one. He died for you. You know that was coming out. Talked about self-control. This is a man that had no self-control, a very cruel man, multiple wives, his life was a mess, very cruel, and self-control, I know nothing of that. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Thirdly, he spoke of the judgment to come, as he just spoke earlier about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And praise the Lord, it had an impact, because notice as he reasoned, Felix was afraid. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, again, the Greek translator, said he should have translated something like, and having become terrified. I mean, isn't that great? The conviction of God terrified this man. That's a good thing to have a proper fear of the Lord. But now we go back to further character flaws. He should have let Paul go. He didn't. He didn't care about truth. And secondly, he had a character flaw of being convicted but not humbling himself before the Lord. And sadly, that is the one that has eternal consequences. He would not submit to the Lord's leading and telling him, you need to be broken. And notice what he did. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, I'm not one to tell people when I'm witnessing, oh, you better do it now because you might die tonight. But there may be an appropriate place to say that. Don't be putting this off. Today is the day of salvation. Felix should have submitted to the Lord. But he's a man that doesn't have character. So he doesn't get what it means to submit properly before the Lord. And here we see his next character flaw, sadly, was greed. But it's really bad to have power and not have character. But then to be in power and have no character and be a greedy man, that's a really horrible combination because you can be bought for anything. So notice verse 26 says, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. In fact, it says, therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He kept bringing him in front of him and hoping Paul would offer him money, a bribe to release him. Now, you could look at this and go, Lord, I mean, this could make a person angry. I mean, it could make a person get a little angry at the Lord. I'm not saying it's appropriate. Lord, why am I surrounded by people that are just wicked? Everywhere I look, they're all wicked. I didn't sign up for this, Lord. I mean, I was told one day I needed Jesus, my Savior, and I wanted that, and I didn't sign up for all this. Well, it comes with a package because he's still worth it. Jesus is still worth it. And then if it wasn't bad enough, notice verse 27. You can just read this like a simple sentence. But after 2 years, did you catch that? Paul sat in prison for 2 years, totally innocent. Now, I asked it last week, but I'll ask today. If the Lord were to come and tell you today, I'm going to have you falsely accused of something, and you're going to sit in jail for the next 2 years, but you're going to get to witness to Governor Brown, would you do it? Would you? It's a legitimate question, is it not? I think the Lord's worth it. Now, it's easy to say, and that's not happened to me, but I think it's worth it to give that man the opportunity to submit to the Lord, to say Jesus loves you, and he'll change your eternity today. Just the hope to say it. I mean, some of these people surround themselves in such a bubble, nobody's going to speak the truth into their lives. But God's sovereignty can get us into those situations and into those scenes. By the time the book of Acts is done, Paul's going to make his way to Rome. He's going to witness to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. God can put us in any situation at any time. He's that powerful. But the reason he could keep using Paul was because he never let this get him down. He never said, woe is me. God's forgotten me. I feel all alone. I hear that very commonly. Now, your quiet time's kind of dry, your whatever. I hear it. But what if you actually had this opposition against you? Would we still stand firm for the Lord? After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, here's the last character flaw. He already knows he's innocent and wouldn't release him. He's already convicted and won't be broken. He's already a greedy man. And now we find out he's a man pleaser on top of it all. Because notice, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Whatever happened to justice? And the blindfold over Lady Justice. So he just wants to do him a favor and leaves him in prison. Unbelievable. And again, we could look at that and get mad at God, but he did not. Well, the story goes on. When Festus had come to the province, so now here comes the next governor. He's going to be definitely a better governor, and historically he's a much less cruel man. He's a much better man, but he has his own character flaws. Because after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then he went to Jerusalem. When he's there, he meets with the high priest. And the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. It's still their pet peeve to kill Paul. And they still want him dead. And so they're now politically working their deal with the new governor. And notice what happened. They petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. Why? While they lay in ambush. Man, they're relentless, aren't they? We're more than 2 years after the prior vow of the 40 men to kill Paul. They're still bent on killing Paul. And so they want to ambush him again. Well, at least Felix has the backbone in this moment to say no. And Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Now, this is not stated in this chapter, but under Roman law, a prisoner who's a Roman had to agree to the transfer of venue for his case. And so he did actually have to get Paul's permission, even with all of his power as the governor. And so he said, no, I can't do that for you. And he said that he was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. He said, I will let you come up to Caesarea and I'll hear your case. And let's see if there's any fault in him. And when he remained among them more than 10 days, so he spent 10 days in Jerusalem. He did finally go to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And notice how this went. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, but here's the key, which they could not prove. And now we see Festus' character flaw. He's got an innocent man who's already suffered by being in prison for 2 years, and he won't release him. Paul is surrounded by men with flawed character. And he's the only one standing for the Lord. Well, Paul got a chance to answer for himself, and he said, neither against the law. And I think he really addresses effectively from the 2 years earlier, the three original accusations brought by Tertullus. He said, I wasn't doing anything against the law of the Jews. That could cover the temple. That could cover all kinds of things. So the law of the Jews, nor against the temple. There was no insurrection he was building up. Remember back in verses 5 and 6, he's a plague, a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect, profaning the temple. So I think he probably first covered the one about the sect of the Nazarene. I didn't do anything against the law of the Jews. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of that old law. Nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. So the last one is, I did not start any insurrection against Caesar. And so nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. And I tend to think at this point, he probably wanted to bring up the hope of the resurrection again and likely got interrupted because notice the next phrase, but Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. Oh, rats, another man with no character. Where's the wanting to obey the Lord? Where's the wanting to do the right thing? Where's the need for justice? Nope, he just rather wanted to do the Jews a favor. Now, I get it from a worldly perspective. He's now a new ruler. He wants to garner some favor with the religious leaders. And so what did he do? Wanting to do the Jews a favor, he answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He really shouldn't have asked him, but he did have to ask. And I think it's very simple here. At this point, Paul is realizing very quickly, he's a very smart man, this deck is stacked against me pretty severely. And if I go, they're gonna try to kill me on the way. By the way, remember, Paul had this great promise from the Lord back in chapter 23, verse 11. He's going to end up in Rome. So he could have gone knowing God's going to get him there. But anyway, notice what he did instead. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. Did you catch that? What kind of backbone does it take to look at a new governor in the eye? I just wonder, I wish I had a painting of when the moment was he making eye contact with him? Festus, you know I'm innocent. But still no moaning and whining. You know very well. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And look what Festus did. Festus is really in a hard place now. He really is. Think with me. If he doesn't send him back to them, he's not doing the Jews a favor he wanted to do. He's not going to garner that favor. But he knows if he sends him to Caesar, he still has no accusation against him to give to Caesar. You do not want to send a man to the most powerful man in the world and have no accusation against him. He would look very foolish. But what's he going to do? He caved. Really, as Festus, when he had conferred about the council, with the council, he said, you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. And all he ended up doing was fulfilling the will of God, because God told him, you're going to end up in Rome. And so the Lord is going to actually see to it that the gospel is presented in Rome. If you ever doubt the power of God to take care of you, this is a great passage to go back to. So I think really, again, let me just recap for us. Paul's surrounded by men of flawed character. But the reason Paul is so effective and so powerful in this is he had the character based on many trials with the Lord, didn't lose sight of what the Lord was calling him to do. And God is allowing us and will allow us as Christians sometimes to go through tremendous discomfort so that we can stand up for him. And when a man or a woman will stand up for Christ in the midst of a great trial, there is a power demonstrated in that life the world does not understand. And that is supposed to have an impact upon a life. And there's supposed to be a fear that comes into that life. Paul demonstrates that for us. And so today, I hope there's a fresh appreciation in our hearts and minds for a man thoroughly surrendered to the work of the Lord and is going to take whatever the Lord brings. Remember, every one of us is going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. And Paul described everything he went through as a light affliction in light of what we're going to see in heaven. And we need to know that as Christians, because that's what's going to keep us faithful to the Lord in the midst of great trials. So Paul never got upset, and so he never blew his testimony. And so, dear Christian today, do you have the character to think you're willing and ready to stand up for the Lord when the chips are down? And we need to ask ourselves the question. And may I say, you'll never get there if your personal devotional life and your relationship with the Lord is not growing and growing and growing today. You don't get there one moment and then the instant maturity. It doesn't happen. It comes through the daily methodical walking with the Lord. And so it's so important we have this. That's why Paul stood firm. Because the character that was developed over many years of a life of self-control, a life of quiet time with the Lord, a life of growing in the Lord. That's what we need. And that's how we become a powerful church that does powerful things and really, really impacts lives for this world. So that's why we have this chapter, I think, for the Lord to challenge us in our personal walk. Am I willing to do whatever he calls me to do? Will I trust he's sovereign, even when my situation looks like it's totally disintegrating? Thank you, Lord, for Paul. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. Lord, I know I need the challenge in my heart. Am I submitted and surrendered to the work of your Spirit every moment of every day? Am I growing? Am I progressing? Am I moving forward? When I face trials, am I submitting to you and growing in those trials in greater Christ-likeness? Am I willing to withstand any pressure, any whatever, any trial that you would bring my way? And may I then show the world the power that you want us to show to this world. This world, Father, I believe desperately needs to see men and women that have a character that's based in you. That's a character that can stand, and that's a character that can challenge people and exhort them and bring a fear of you into their lives. That's what we want to do for this world. We want to bless them by our obedience. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for what we've studied today, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.